Some Christians have some pretty interesting ideas about what it means to be led by the Spirit or to live in the Spirit. Once when I was on beach mission, there was a bloke who was hardly a team player. He worked off his own schedule. He had his own program, I suppose, you know, sang from his own choir sheet. Is that the saying? Sang from his own choir sheet. Instead of coming to team meetings, he'd be playing footy with the holidayers in the caravan park. He rarely showed up to meals on times. He wanted nothing to do with chipping in when it came to cleaning up. And when the team director had a word to this bloke, he said, "I'm led by the Spirit. I'm doing what God's Spirit would want me to do." Now, you might think this bloke sounds like a bit of a jerk, but in his mind, following the Spirit of God meant that he wasn't subject to anyone else. He was following God's Spirit. He doesn't need to listen to man and to man's rules. And, well, obviously the rest of the mission team, we just weren't spiritual. Is that what life in the Spirit means? When I was in my teenage years, I went to a few prayer meetings. And at these prayer meetings, at some point, people would start making some pretty gibberish sounds. They'd repeat the same syllable over and over again. Is this what it means to be full of God's Spirit? There's lots of confusion about what God's Spirit does for believers. And we need to be careful, because the joke about churches like ours is we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. The accusation is, well, we're not led by the Spirit. Is that accusation fair? Today we're looking at the first chunk of Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter that is all about God's Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned 34 times in the book of Romans. 21 of those times is in this chapter. So about two-thirds of the times the God's Spirit is mentioned is in Romans chapter 8, and almost all of them are in the 17 verses we're looking at today. This is a chapter about God's Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is also a favourite chapter in the Bible for many people. When I said that this term we were going to be studying Romans 6 to 16, actually, it's now going to spill over into after Christmas, but that's okay. So this spring and summer, we're looking at Romans 6 to 16. A lot of people said, great, Romans 8. For many people, it's a favourite chapter in the book of Romans, even in the whole Bible. I reckon it's people's favourite chapter because it talks about our security that comes because we have God's Spirit, our security that comes because we call God Father. It's a chapter that is full of precious promises. It starts with the promise, there is no condemnation. And that's what we're going to look at today. And it ends with the promise, nothing can separate us from God's love. And that's such a good promise. We're going to wait till next week to look at that one. So this morning we're going to have a look at the first chunk of Romans 8, the chunk that's about having no condemnation, about having life in God's Spirit. And as I said, it starts by telling us that there's no condemnation. What's this word mean? What's condemnation? Well, if a building is unsafe to enter, it's condemned by a building inspector, which means it either needs serious renovation or, more likely, this one here, I think it is beyond hope, it just needs demolition. It's condemned to demolition. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been reminded about some of the things that mean that every human being should be condemned. In chapter 6, we heard about our sin. If sin is alive in us, if sin is our king, it leads to condemnation and death. But the good news of chapter 6 is, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if in Christ you have died to sin, if Jesus is your king and Lord, Jesus gives life. And in chapter 7, we heard about the law. What does the law do? It condemns lawbreakers. It says, you are guilty. But what's the good news of chapter 7? In Christ, we've died to the law. So if we've died to the law, well, there's nothing left to condemn us. But this chapter goes on to say more than just there is no condemnation, which is good news in itself, but it goes on and says more than that. It's not just there's no longer no law to condemn, no sin to condemn, But now we also have life and freedom through the Spirit. So let's listen from verse 1, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Why is this good news? Well, because even though the law is good, it is useless at changing our hearts. All it can do, we heard last week, is make sin increase. And that's because of this thing called flesh. For the last couple of weeks in Romans, we've been hearing this word flesh, though I haven't explained it. When we read the word flesh in these chapters, it doesn't mean kind of skin and muscles. The Bible's not saying that our physical bodies are bad, but our mind or our soul is good. No, the Bible says we're completely corrupted by sin. We don't have a good part and a sinful part. No, the word flesh is shorthand for human nature, human life that is controlled and corrupted by sin. And the amazing news of the gospel is because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be free from the corruption of sin and the condemnation it brings and free to live in the Spirit. So verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now in verse 4, what's this righteous requirement of the law? It talks about the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled. It's not talking about something we do. None of us can do what God requires. None of us can do even what the law requires. It's not talking about something we do, but something Jesus has done. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was born under the law of Moses and he kept it 100%. Actually, he did more than just keep what the law said. He lived perfectly without sin, always living to God. Yet he died in our place and rose again so that when you or I or anyone trusts in Jesus, we are united to him by faith. And so his death becomes our death. In him we die to sin, in him we die to the law, and in him his righteousness is credited to us. Jesus is the only one who's fully kept the righteous requirements of the law, but because believers are united to Christ, we get the benefit. It's like you've got a school assignment to hand in. For some of us that wasn't long ago, for others it's a distant memory. You've got this school assignment to hand in, but you know you can't do it. And so you find the smart kid in your class and he or she does it for you just out of the kindness of their heart. They fulfill the righteous requirements of the teacher. But you get the benefits. You get the credit. You get the marks. It's a bit like that, except it's not cheating. And it's not cheating because, well, this is God doing it and he can just fiddle the laws. Some people think that this is actually grossly unfair, but well, it's God, so he can get away with it. No, it's not cheating because believers are united to Christ by faith. His Spirit is in us. Everything that belongs to Jesus is truly ours. And we're going to see that again in this chapter when it comes up with the idea of the inheritance, but that's coming up later. Well, because Jesus has completely done it all for us, this changes everything. And he gives us the gift of his Spirit, which changes how we respond to God and changes how we live. So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. in the flesh, remember what the flesh is, it's human life controlled by sinful nature, we are controlled by sin. That's what flesh means. So we don't even want to live God's way. But with God's Spirit, instead of hating God's way, we love God's way. And God's Spirit gives us life, eternal life, resurrection life. So verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Now, I've just skipped over something. We saw in that previous section that about how the mind, the section starting in verse 5, how the mind governed by the flesh doesn't want to please God. But last week we heard that dilemma, didn't we? I want to do what God's law says, but I don't do it, which shows that I'm being controlled by sin and I'm not able to do what the law says. And I said last week that's actually talking about non-believers' life. And here we're told that, well, actually non-believers don't want to fulfill God's law. How can these both be true? Well, they're both true because the fact that we don't fulfill God's law, which we saw last week, it's actually proof that although we have there's a desire there, it's actually overcome by an even greater desire to not live God's way. So that's a discussion we're going to continue having at Bible studies because I know a few people found that a little bit different from what they'd heard last week. Does Romans 7 talk about a Christian experience or a non-believer's experience? And I said, I think it's a non-believer because it talks about people being slaves to sin and slaves to the law. So I just thought I should clear up that little bit there. How can we see here in Romans 8 that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God? But last week I said that the mind governed by the flesh actually sometimes wants to do God's will. Well, we can see it's actually deeply hostile to God because it doesn't do God's will. Anyway, back now to the section we actually just read from verse 9 about how the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. This is great news, isn't it? Just as God raised Jesus from the dead through the Spirit, that's our hope too. Jesus was raised to life. That is our hope too. That if God's Spirit is in us, we will also be given resurrection life. Some Christians think there are two levels when it comes to following Jesus. There's normal, everyday, budget, economy class Christians, and this is probably most of us here, isn't it? We bumble along and we are trusting in Jesus and we are really Christian. We are really forgiven in Christ, but we're only on the starting blocks. We just have kind of economy class Christianity. But then these people think there's kind of the advanced Christianity, the Spirit-filled, the first class Christianity. And when you reach this level, well, maybe you start sensing God in some special way, or you start speaking in strange languages, or maybe at this level, sin completely goes away and you become morally perfect. Never any tension between life that you are living and how you know God wants you to live. But this isn't what the Bible says, is it? What does verse 9 say? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. There is only one type of Christian, one that has God's Spirit. There's only one type of Christian, one that has God's Spirit. Now, that's not to say that we don't grow in Christian maturity. Of course, some believers are more mature. They are walking more in line with the way of Jesus. And there are others who are straying from the path and they need to be corrected and brought back. And there are others who are just newborns in the faith and they've got lots of growing to do. But every single one of these people who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, they are full of God's Spirit. There's not some elite club Christianity out there, first class Christianity for the special few and the rest of us are back in economy. No, if you trust in Christ, you have his Spirit. And his Spirit is giving you new resurrection life. Just as Jesus was raised from physical death to resurrection life, God's Spirit has raised believers from death in sin and death in the law to new resurrection life in Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus? If the answer is yes, then you have resurrection life in God's Spirit. And when you hear resurrection life, don't just think that means eternal life when I die, which is true and fantastic, but God's new life doesn't start way off in the future. God gives us life and freedom now. If you are trusting in Jesus, your new life has already started, and it shows by living differently. So verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So remember that question from the start. How do you know if you are led by the Spirit? Well, we've heard a few answers to this. The first is, do you believe Jesus died and lives for you? If the answer is yes, then you are filled with the Spirit. There is no economy and first class Christians. So that's the first way you know if you are led by the Spirit, because you are trusting in Jesus. The second way can be a little bit more tricky, and it comes there. We heard it just then in verse 13. And that question is your sinful nature being put to death? Now you've got to listen carefully to that question, because the question isn't, do you ever sin? The question isn't, are you morally perfect? No, what verse 13 is talking about, it's talking about a trajectory, a path, a pattern. The story of a person who has God's Spirit is, I am not who I will be. I'm not perfect, I'm not sinless. And I think that's pretty obvious to all of us, isn't it? But also, I'm not who I once was. I have been changed by Jesus. Some people think, well, if I was really led by the Spirit, if I was really born again, would I struggle with sin? And the answer is 100% yes. If you've been born again, you will struggle with sin. And this is actually the logic behind all these chapters we've been looking at the last few weeks. The struggle is real. These chapters are full of commands. Count yourselves dead to sin. Don't offer the parts of your body as instruments of wickedness. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. But if there was no struggle with sin, well, why would we need these commands? The whole logic of these chapters is, in Christ, this is who you are. You are dead to sin. You are dead to the law. You are given life by the Spirit. So live it. This is why we need these commands, because we need to put in practice who we are by the Spirit. So the struggle against sin is evidence God's Spirit is working within you. Those misdeeds of the body there in verse 13, it's a fight, it's a struggle to put them to death. That you're fighting shows that you're alive. That you're fighting shows that God's Spirit is at work. Now this might actually be pretty disappointing for some who thought that trusting in Jesus is just going to be easy, it's just going to be smooth sailing. God's going to do it all. No, the Christian life is struggle and suffering and putting to death, and we're going to see more of that next week. Do Christians struggle with sin? Yes. We are to keep putting to death the misdeeds of the body. The struggle is evidence we have received what Christ has done. It's evidence that God's Spirit is enabling us to do this. But just to be clear, it's not the struggle itself that makes us right before God. We aren't saved by saying, look, I've tried really hard to put sin to death. What saves us is Jesus. The evidence that we are in Christ is that we are fighting against sin. All right, so we've seen every believer has the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us life, and the Spirit enables us to put sin to death. And in the last few verses we're looking at today, we see the Spirit also makes us children of God. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is just the word father in a different language. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, the words sonship you see there, it's not just talking about men. No, it's talking about being sons of God. Now, who do you think of when you hear the word son of God? You think about Jesus, don't you? Jesus, the Son of God. When a person trusts in Jesus and they are united to him by faith, they're adopted. They share in the sonship of Jesus. You and I, men and women, we can call God Father because we share in the relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. It's a great privilege, isn't it? That we share in that same relationship that Jesus has. Sometimes, maybe more than sometimes, children can be a bit cheeky. And they like to call their parents or their grandparents by their first name. And now they might think that they're being a bit cute and a bit cheeky, but what I say to my kids when they do that is, there are only two people in the world who can call me Dad. There are billions of people in the world who can call me Daniel. Two people who can call me Dad. Calling someone Dad should be about closeness, safety, reliability. Sadly, I know for many of us, our human dads weren't what they should have been. We know what fathers should be like. They're meant to be like our Heavenly Father. What an immense privilege to call the God of the whole universe Dad, Father. We don't call God by his first name. We don't call him Mr. God. He's the one we call Father, Dad. In Christ, God the Father loves you as much as he loves God the Son, because we share in the same Spirit. And because we are children of God, we also share in Christ's inheritance. Some of us will have inherited. Maybe we inherited the family farm or the family business. It's yours, isn't it? If you've inherited, it's yours. Not really because you've earned it, though you may have put a lot of hours into working hard on the family farm, but you don't get the farm because of that hard work. You get it because once it belonged to your mum and dad, and it's a gift to you. It's an inheritance. And then once you inherit the farm, well, it's yours, isn't it? And all of the profits, if there are any, well, they come to you. The same idea here, isn't it? Because we call God Father, and then we share in the inheritance of Christ. And what's the inheritance? Well, it's not something physical. It's not a farm or a business. The inheritance is resurrection life. Life forever with God the Father, which is completely undeserved. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we deserve to inherit separation from God. Through the Spirit, we inherit God himself, life forever with God and sharing in Christ's glory. Now, there are some pretty interesting ideas out there about life in the Spirit, and you might have heard some of them. You may have been wondering if you were an economy class Christian because you haven't had some of these experiences. You may be feeling unsure and uncertain about your relationship with God because, well, surely if I'm in the Spirit, I wouldn't be struggling with this or that sin. Romans 8 is a precious chapter because it gives believers confidence, assurance, and security. One of the reasons those other ideas can't be right is they either take away our assurance, or instead of placing our assurance in Jesus, they say, you can be sure because you have this or that feeling or experience. But the gospel of Jesus gives us assurance. No condemnation. God is your Father. How do you know if you've got the Spirit? How do you know there is no condemnation for you? If you trust in Jesus, if you belong to him, if you call him Lord, you have the Spirit. There is no condemnation for you. And if you don't know this for certain, today is a day that you can become one of God's children. Today you can trust in Jesus. You can receive God's Spirit and the new life he brings. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious promises. We know what we deserve is condemnation and death, yet because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, we can say there is no condemnation for us, and because of your Spirit, we can have life. Lord God, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus but are feeling distant from you, feeling unsure of your love or unsure of our future, please help us to be confident, not because of ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done for us and how it's been made ours through your Spirit. Please, by your Spirit, be working in us. Help us to put sin to death and live the new life we have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.